we spent several days up in the mountains this last week. During this time, we read once again through the New Testament to clarify many issues in regard to the growth of the soul. And the Lord laid some things upon our hearts that perhaps we ought to share with you tonight. This reading of the scripture, almost in a sitting, I would say about 6 or 7 hours to read through the New Testament. And you get a picture of the whole thing, sort of a sense of what the whole New Testament is talking about. Very important attitudes are brought out. This question of the growth of our soul is a very vital thing, a very puzzling thing to many, very mysterious and to some unsuccessful. That is, there are some people who never quite come to understand how to get the most out of their spiritual growth. General feeling, general senses of what the Bible is trying to say to us. The first great area of interest or concern here is the picture of Jesus Christ that is given us in the Gospels. And what emerges as you try and get perspective here about the whole of picture of Christ? First of all, the great simplicity of Christ. All of the issues that seem to frustrate and to complicate the lives of most of us were more or less brushed aside by Christ, not because he was any less required to be involved in life than we are, but because he chose to be less involved. We try to make a case for complexity today, and that case simply isn't any more than it was in Christ's time. What, for example, were the conditions of life at the time of Christ that might have complicated his life had he chosen to let them? One was the fact that to his country, Palestine, and his people, the Jews, were under the heel of Rome. While Rome did not interfere too much with their religious practices, yet there were many complications to life that one might have allowed. For example, the practice of Rome to overtax or to allow the people to be grossly overtaxed. There is the story of the publican, and the publican being the tax gatherer who was appointed by Rome or given the opportunity by Rome to collect taxes. And it was definitely a plum kind of job, in the sense that the tax gatherer was allowed to collect whatever taxes he chose to collect, so long as he could deliver over to Rome a certain percentage. That is, if he might feel that a certain person should be taxed to the tune of what we would say today $1,000 for the year, although that was not nearly the picture then, but in our language today, let's say that he decided he could get $1,000 a year from a certain person, or $1,000 for their tax, and that Rome only required $500. Well, then he could pocket the balance. Now, a Christian could have or a theologian could have a field day with that sort of thing. The church could really come to grips with this inhumane treatment and launch out on a campaign to straighten out the tax collectors. But Christ chose not to bother with it. And when tax was required of him, the question was asked whether he would pay tax or not, he took the penny in hand, the coin, and he said, "Whose is the picture here?" And they said, "It's Caesar." And he says, "All right, give Caesar what is his, and give God what is his." Which meant that, all right, if Caesar takes it all right, then he takes it all. It's his anyway. Why hold on to it? And see, in the economic thing, the complications were far less for Christ than they might have been even in his situation. Here's a picture of the Samaritans. Another issue to complicate life, like our racial problem today. What was Christ's attitude toward the Samaritan woman? Well, she was just a woman in need of his help. And he ministered to her as such. He didn't go out in any campaign to integrate the Samaritans and the Jews. He just simply dealt with every Samaritan as a person. And he saw no difference in them. So, the thing that I'm saying is that much of Christ's lack of complication or his simplicity was because he chose to be simple about life. And part of the simplicity comes from the fact that he had a single eye. God was the preeminent factor in his life. He didn't waste his time trying to come to grips with the broad issues of the day, particularly, because they're all phony anyway. I read this today, the quarterly magazine that comes from a certain seminary. There was an article in it by the president on the great need of the minister to keep abreast of the trends of thinking of the time, to read the novels that are written of the day, and the Saturday Review of Literature, the magazines, contemporary magazines, and just immerse themselves in the literature of the day to kind of get a sampling of the stream. Well, it's also phony anyway. What are you going to gain out of it? Sure, we dip into the magazines. We try to keep up with the news. Well, Christ had a single eye. To him, the most important thing in the world was what was involved in the soul. Now, the church in the early days carried that idea with them, and they too were simple. When, for example, the issue came up that the apostles, Peter and James and John and some of the others, the issue came up that they weren't doing enough social work, that the widows were being neglected and so forth. And Peter simply said, well, it isn't reasonable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. He said, we will appoint certain ones to look after this. But as for us, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. A pastor today can allow himself to get involved in complications that demand a choice of him. He has a choice to make, after all. Will he choose the good part? As Mary did, for example. Or will he choose to get himself involved in all the activities that he might get involved in? I know there are many, many different streams of thinking along these lines today, but after all, a man of God has one great task, and that is to minister the word and to pray. So this singleness of purpose, that God was preeminent, today God, for the most part, receives the leavings of our time. Whatever's left over, wherever we can catch a moment or two, we give it to God. But really, our perspective as Christians ought to be this. Everything we do has its significance in terms of the soul. You go to work every day, certainly, but you work not pleasing men, but pleasing God. You see your work not as simply a way to earn money, but as something that is related to your position before the Lord on this earth. You're in that job because He puts you there. Now, how does He want you to make use of that position for His glory? Well, Paul said it. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. This singleness of heart, this simplicity, this is why Christ said to the ones who wanted to follow him, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Because it just simply took too much to keep the estate going that we accumulate here. and there's too much to worry about with it. I think probably 75% of the time of the average person is spent in one way or another worried over the financial factor. So the message that comes through very clearly as you see Christ in the Gospels is the utter simplicity of his life, with his eye focused upon God, and his whole purpose for living was to serve God, to fellowship with him, to work with him. Then there was, along with this, complete humility. It didn't matter to him that people thought he was different. It didn't matter that they said, well, look at this dumb carpenter. What is he out there trying to teach us for? Now, that's in effect what the people said. Look, isn't this that carpenter? How can he know anything? This didn't bother Christ at all. He didn't suddenly get embarrassed and start looking for the address of the nearest seminary. This was the way life was for him, and that's the way he wanted it. He got his wisdom from God. This is not to say that the Lord would not guide some people to go to school. He has guided many of us to do that. But it's the attitude here that we're concerned about. He wasn't worried that people didn't feel he was kept abreast of the modern thought movements or anything like that. But a humility that, once again, kept him on the right track. Pride, after all, throws us all in many, many different ways. And that's what throws a lot of ministers today. The pride. They want to be respectable. They want the community to feel that they are on the in-group. And not only ministers, Christians generally. They like the community to feel that they are abreast of the world, and the church building has got to be such that nobody will turn their nose up at it, because it would be a shame to have people stay away from church because they didn't like the building. And yet this is a common attitude, you see. Pride puts us off the track very, very easily. It's what puts a lot of human relationships off the track. It's why families break up because of pride. Well, Christ reflected complete attitude of humility. And then what was true of Christ, which also made these other things possible, was that he was utterly filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God permeated his life. Apart from that, Christ could not have done what he did. Apart from the fact that the Holy Spirit completely filled his life, there would not have been a humility. There would not have been a simplicity. I'm speaking now from the human point of view. The Pharisees, who did everything right legally, and were the epitome of all religious achievement, were completely unable to avoid pride and complications. They were proud of their humility. They were proud of their praying. They were proud of their fasting. They complicated the law beyond all possibility of following it, because they were doing it all in the flesh. The Pharisees represent the effort of a man to commend himself to God apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ met the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit filled him at the day of his baptism in this special way. He was filled with the Spirit, and he said that his ministry was to come and to open the hearts of mankind to be filled with the Spirit also. John says, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Christ intended that all of us be filled with his Spirit. And it is that Spirit of Christ within us which will give us the perspective. If you try to sit down and work out the threads of your life and say, now, where can I change my attitude and be less earthly? Where can I change my attitude here and be more humble? If we do that, we'll fail utterly. And the moment you've been very capable of getting your life measured up here until you're finally a humble, simple person, you'll become so proud of it that you can't stand you anyway. It's a losing battle to accomplish the Spirit of Christ or to accomplish the attitudes of Christ without the Holy Spirit within us. But the whole thing is very simple. He never asked us to accomplish this in the flesh. In fact, the whole message of the New Testament is not to do it in the flesh. So you see then this point about Christ, that he was utterly filled with the Holy Spirit. Then utterly oriented to God, which is part of this idea we mentioned a short time ago, the singleness of purpose. And yet we find that his whole life was oriented to the spiritual factor. Then his relationship with people were marked. And again, the simplicity of that relationship. Our relationship with people is always so complicated because we're always trying to figure out what they're thinking. Always worried about the way to maneuver our wording of a certain question or answer or a statement. And Christ was very simple, very direct. Not to hurt people. But you know, sometimes we will hurt people more by being indirect. The idea of trying to let a person down easy can sometimes be much more painful than just being honest and open and forward about it. And so Christ wasn't trying to manipulate anyone. Just direct. And the reason for this is because he was speaking the Word of God, not his own words, because he was conscious of the fact that God was speaking through him to others. And therefore, he didn't have to be afraid of his words. If you ask the Spirit of Christ to speak through you, you will not have to be afraid of the words that you speak. You have a problem to relate to somebody. I mean, a problem of relationships with another person, a social problem. How are you going to handle it? What are you going to say to them? It seems like anything you try to say is going to be wrong. And you think through your mind, well, I'm going to say this or I'm going to say that. And nothing sounds right. In the cartoon Peanuts recently was a young man who was going to give a Valentine to a girl, and he was rehearsing in his mind what he was going to say to the girl when he gave her the Valentine, and nothing turned out properly, and he finally just signed it anonymously and mailed it to her because nothing sounded right. Well, have you ever been in the position of rehearsing in your mind, how am I going to say this to that person? What am I going to tell them? And you rehearse it and rehearse it, and nothing really sounds right. All sounds pretty foolish, in fact. But you know, if you just give the situation over to the Lord and ask His Spirit to speak through you so that the words you speak are not yours but His, then whatever you say is going to be all right, even though it may not look all right on the surface. You may say it. You may say, now, Lord, you speak through me and speak to this person. And so you talk to them. And afterward, you start thinking about it and you say, well, now, did I say the right thing? Maybe I hurt them or something like this. No, you don't have to do that. You can just rest in the fact that whatever you said was right. And maybe a little pain was necessary for that person if it did hurt. We can't avoid hurting some people. Some people are so constructed that they won't let you avoid hurting them. The Lord is not sentimental about these things. He's sensitive, but not sentimental. In fact, in Hebrews 2, which was the chapter we're working in now, it said that it was necessary for Christ to suffer being tempted in order that he may also help those that are tempted. The Greek word there means to be sensitive. It was necessary that Christ should be sensitive to temptation. That is, that he should feel the pressures of life. He had to feel them, otherwise he couldn't understand our pressure or sensitivity to temptation. But Christ was sensitive to life about him, but not sentimental in regard to life about him. We've talked about that here, so I don't need to develop it anymore. But the vast difference here between sentimentality and sensitivity. Now, Christ was sensitive, but not sentimental. As you talk to your own young people, your own teenagers, or children, or your family, it is necessary for you to be sensitive to them, but not sentimental. And sometimes what you say has to be very bold and very straightforward. But it may, in the long run, be the most helpful to them. Because there's no way that we can determine by our own mind how to be helpful to another person. We always will miss it one way or the other. We'll either be too harsh on them or we'll be too soft on them, one or the other. So it is very important that the Spirit speak through us. Well, the Spirit spoke through Christ so that wherever he went, he was in command of the situation because his words were from the Spirit. Now, another thing that I noticed in Christ was the simplicity of the way his miracles were performed. And this came, as he himself testified, through a life that was given to prayer and to fasting too at times, evidently. But when he was before a sick person, or one that was demon-possessed, or one that was in trouble of some kind, perhaps who had a loved one that was dying or dead, whenever he confronted these crises, once again his approach was simple and direct, and that is that the power of God, as it is used in the text, was there to heal. Christ's ministry was one of deliverance, and when he prayed, people were delivered. Very simple. I have mentioned here before, he was not in the business of setting up rehabilitation centers because he wanted to just heal them. He wanted to heal them and get them back into the stream of life right away, rather than sidetrack them for a year, getting over their frustrations. Well, this again was a simple, direct approach of Christ. Now, coming to the issue of our own spiritual development, the whole of the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but through the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles of Paul, as we read them just in great quantity, I mean the words there in great quantity, we're impressed once again with the fact that the Spirit is the thing that is in focus here, always, and not the flesh. That is, the power of living came through the presence of the Holy Spirit within our spirit and not through external application. It was not a question of sitting down and saying, well, I think I ought to change this attitude or that attitude, and so we work on the attitude to change it. That was not the thing at all. It was not making out a list of rules and going about applying them to our lives. But the whole thrust of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit comes in us to do this work through us, so that we are not then phony or false, which we inevitably must be if we're putting it on the outside. If there is a certain problem in your life, a certain practice that you feel is not right, just to simply apply outward pressure to change that isn't adequate. Because it'll only be a facade then outwardly. It'll not be the real you. Like we have mentioned here before, this matter of loving others, where we say, well, I ought to love other people, and so we remind ourselves, maybe write a memo, please love that person, or next Sunday, please do not forget to shake hands with Sister So-and-so, because you want to show that you love her, and when all the time you probably still feel very bitter toward her. Well, you see, none of these things that God demands of us can be counterfeited. It just isn't possible to satisfy God by working on your character with hammer and chisel. But everywhere, the emphasis is on the fact that the spirit within us begins to change. I told you a few weeks ago that the spirit sort of shapes the body. That what you are in the spirit is the thing that begins to mold your whole life. And that is true. Now, if your spirit is unregenerated, any effort to change the outer person will be false. But when the spirit does the work, when God does the work within your spirit, it gradually works outward changes from within. It is from within out, not from without in. All right, now in view of this thing, we all recognize that self-indulgence is the biggest problem that we have, that is, being taken up with things of this world in terms of the making of a living and the entertaining of ourselves and the relationships we bear to other people and so forth. Everything in our lives, as dwellers in this world, sometimes just take on the character of self-indulgence. Now, I have often thought probably self-indulgence does not dispose the believer to prayer. That is, the person who is self-indulgent in attitude, therefore is less inclined to pray and therefore misses out from the Lord. And so the obvious result of that thinking would be, well, let's engage in more of a program of self-denial and therefore be more disposed to pray. But the more as I was reading the word up there this week, I was struck with this fact that it isn't so much a matter of self-denial disposing us to prayer as it is that prayer disposes us to self-denial. You see, the prayer is the key here. The more you pray, the more your attitude begins automatically to change. When I say self-denial, I'm not talking about asceticism, which does not honor the Lord, where you just simply become a recluse or go off into a monastery somewhere. I'm talking about living a simple life. Our minds can become very much filled with the thought processes of this world, even through such a medium as television, which I'm not carrying on any campaign against. Instead of now saying, I'm going to be more rigid in my control of these things, forget it. Just tear up the rules. And instead, quietly go about the business of increasing your prayer life. As you begin praying more, your attitude begins to change so that you just simply find that you don't have time for some of these things. It isn't that you're starting a campaign against them, you just don't have the time. Your mind inevitably becomes simpler. Your perspective sharpens. You begin to see the false from the true. Alright, so then we make this premise that it isn't that self-denial disposes the heart to prayer, but prayer disposes the heart to self-denial. Well, then the question comes up very validly, well, what disposes the heart to pray? It's a hard thing to do to pray. And we find many excuses not to pray. Alright? We can derive another principle, that reading the Word tends to dispose the heart to prayer. More time spent in the Word begins to point up to us our own need of prayer and our own desire to pray. You could take an experience of going through the Bible, just reading the New Testament from one end to the other, just without stopping very much. And you get just overwhelmed with a sense of the importance of prayer. Paul said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? Simply by praying and by getting in touch with the Lord and letting the Spirit be the source of your attitudes and thinking. Now, if whenever you have an attitude towards someone that is wrong or that is of a critical or unloving nature, if you would right away recognize that that attitude came out of the flesh, and seek deeper to know your attitude toward them. Seek to live more deeply. Your attitude toward that neighbor, that business association, toward that problem. Any time that your attitude toward a problem or a person or a situation in this life brings you frustration or emotional distress, you know that you're walking in the flesh. You have to seek to go a step lower into the spirit, a step deeper. Consult the spirit, not the flesh. Here's a decision to make. Don't consult the flesh, what would I like to do, but consult the spirit, what does God want me to do? What do I sense deeply within me is the thing to do here? What do I sense deeply within me is the right attitude toward that person? How often, when you have been thinking about a person or even talking about them adversely, how often it is that you know good and well that you're not right? You have that little uneasy feeling that you're being a little bit catty or you're being a little fleshly here in your attitude toward that person. You know it. It is true that in decisions we make or in things we think about others or things we say to others, there's always that little check of the Holy Spirit. And we know deep within us when things are just not quite right here. We're not taking the right attitude, really. When you get right down to it, we may be able to defend our attitude logically, but we know that deep inside we're not taking the right attitude. Well, let's pray.